What a powerful name it is. Nothing can stand against. That's what we've just been singing. That's what we're going to be hearing about this morning. My name's Ian. I'm a partner here at Maybridge, and I'm going to be continuing the series that we're going through at the moment, which is on the book of Acts. Acts is a book in the Bible that comes straight after the four Gospels. So it comes after Jesus has died on the cross, resurrected and ascended into heaven. And the book of Acts is the story of his followers taking his message to the world around them and all of the adventures that they have. So today we're in Acts 5, verses 12 to 42. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now this is straight off the back of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Just put your hand up if you were here last week. Yep, quite a few people. So you heard that message there that Matt spoke. Ananias had basically lied to the apostles and ultimately also to God, wanting to get some stolen valor, the glory and respect of having given extravagantly to the church, but while lying about the extent of their giving. And it's a difficult passage of scripture. We hear that basically they drop dead, seemingly receiving instant judgment for their sin. If you didn't hear it last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it. But immediately after this moment, we're now reading this bit here where there are many signs and wonders being done, where there are multitudes being added to their number, where everyone who is sick or afflicted with unclean spirits is healed. So whilst the Ananias and Sapphira passage, it's a hard one, and I've got to say I'm glad I missed being allocated that one by just 1 week. But I think what we see here is what you might call a thin space, a time and space on this earth where the veil between this world and eternity is stretched thin, where we get an experience right now of the healing and the wholeness that we will experience in fullness in the age to come. But conversely, they have this close-up experience of the dangerous holiness of God. In that holy time and place where God's presence is so close, signs and wonders become normality. But at the same time, lies and deception have dangerous consequences. So it's an amazing time to be alive, but also it's a little bit scary. We see that in verse 13, it says, none of the rest dared join them. Yet it immediately afterwards said, but the people held them in high esteem. For any of you that have been in church circles for a long time, the quote I'm about to use you probably heard in multiple sermons, so I apologise for that. But not all of you will have heard it, and it's a really good one, so I'm going to use it anyway. But it's from C.S. Lewis's children's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And in it, Lucy, one of the children, one of the main characters, she's in a conversation with a talking beaver. And she's hearing for the first time about this character Aslan, who represents Jesus. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. I'm sorry, I'm not going to do the beaver voice. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good." And isn't that precisely what we see here as the early church starts to live out the life of Jesus? Is it safe? Of course it's not safe, but it's good. And that goodness, that new way of living together, following Jesus, that attracts multitudes despite the fear. If you think back to some of the earlier messages in this series, in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, it said that 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus and were baptized. Then we saw at the end of chapter 4, 5,000 people being added to their number. And now in chapter 5, Luke has just given up counting. It's multitudes being added to their number. Moving on to verse 17, it says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." What did I say? It's not safe. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." It's not safe, but it's good. I love how casually it tells us an angel of the Lord just came and opened the prison doors and brought them out. In this thin space that they're living through, that's just a thing that happens. And at the instruction of the angel, they go back to the temple and keep on doing what they were doing, speaking the words of this life, the life of salvation. And it's fascinating to see the different ways the book of Acts describes the Christian faith, because at this point in the history of the church, the word Christian has not been invented. They weren't called Christians. What we're reading about here is not a new religion, but it's a life. It's a way. It's a new community of brothers and sisters living counterculturally in a deeply class-driven patriarchal society. Of course, there were many distinctive Christian beliefs, but first and foremost, Christianity is something that we live, and we live in community with others. And that's what we see throughout all of the book of Acts demonstrated for us. Verse 21, it says, "Now when the high priest came together and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" Don't you love the comedy of this? For those of you that are parents, I'm sure you'll never forget that time that your toddler learns to climb out their cot. You know, you sit down after a long day of parenting. You breathe a deep sigh of relief that your little one is finally in bed and you can have a little bit of time to yourself. Then you look up and say, "Ah! What are you doing there? I thought you were securely locked up in your cot." It's a bit like that. And as we continue to go through Acts, you'll see this is not the last time that God has a little bit of fun breaking his apostles out of prison. We continue, verse 24, it says, "Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And some came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people." Notice how it says they were greatly perplexed. You might expect them to be angry, maybe to fire the prison guards, but I think some of them are starting to realize that there's more to these men than meets the eye. It's not normal for prisoners to simply walk out of locked and guarded prisons. And they could also see how respected these men were amongst the people, and that made them afraid. Verse 27 says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" So they're teaching in this name, meaning, of course, the name of Jesus. And this is a theme throughout the book of Acts, as we've been reading. The name of Jesus has power. In chapter 4, verse 7, the high priests are interrogating the apostles after they heal a lame man. They demand, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" To which Peter answers, "It's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Then Acts 4:17, the high priests say, "But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." They cannot deny that this name has power. This name has power to heal. It has power to break open prison doors. It has power to send unclean spirits fleeing. It has power to change hearts and minds. And that power was a threat to the religious authorities. It made them jealous. They wanted to silence any talk of it because it made them feel smaller. It made them feel out of control. But what angered them even more was the implication that they had had something to do with Jesus' death. They said, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." There's just one problem. Before Jesus was crucified, these same chief priests and elders dragged Jesus in front of Pilate, the governor. And Pilate, was far from convinced at the case that these chief priests and elders were making. He did not think that Jesus deserved to be executed. In fact, he quite correctly perceived that he was a righteous man. And after a lot of back and forth with the chief priests and the elders, we read in Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." So who brought this man's blood on them? Not the apostles. They were just speaking the truth. No, they did it themselves. They wanted him dead. They said, "We don't care that he dies. It's on us. Yeah, we'll take all the blame for that." But now, of course, the crucified one is popular, gathering a multitude. And so now they're nervous. So no, this is all fake news. We're not admitting to any of this. And then verse 29, Peter and the apostles answer. They're completely unapologetic, as you'll see here. They say, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So instead of backing down, they double down. But they're not going about it in an accusational way. It's just they're speaking the truth. It's just matter of fact. This is what happened. And their response is the same as it's been throughout all of the chapters preceding this. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you do. We've got a calling from God, and we must follow it. There's an absolute certainty here. They can't ignore it. They can't keep silent. They can't unsee what they've seen, and they can't unhear what they've heard. As we were singing earlier, "I won't keep quiet, my God is alive. How could I keep it inside?" That's the message that is pumping through their veins. And this only further enrages the high priests. But then things take an interesting turn. Verse 33, it says, "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honour by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas, rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Now, this is interesting and wise advice, and it was exactly what the Sadducees needed to hear. And as we're about to see, it also saved the apostles' life. But it's not universally applicable advice. I mean, there is truth, an ultimate truth to, if this plan is of man, it will fail. But before failing, movements of men can sometimes inflict a great deal of damage. So we're not to take from this an eternal command to never stand against anything, but instead let it run its course and see what happens. But we definitely should be slow to judge and careful what we stand against. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees had reasons, deeply held convictions, even scriptural reasons to stand against what they saw and what they heard. If we lived at this time as God-fearing people, there's a good chance that we'd have rejected Jesus for what we'd have seen as good scriptural reasons. But this was a move of the Spirit happening, and the Spirit gave power and courage. It enabled these illiterate fishermen to become powerful leaders of multitudes. And there are times when the Holy Spirit surprises us, when it makes us uncomfortable, when it takes us into situations and places where we'd never have imagined we'd be. Situations that might even feel unsafe. But if we're filled with, and if we're following the leading of the Spirit, while it might not be safe, it will be good. It will be for our good. And Gamaliel, he gives two examples to make his case, Theudas and Judas the Galilean. Both of these were executed leaders of groups known as zealots. Jesus came out of this context where there had been numerous messiahs rise up, these strong, charismatic men who gained a following. They had unique teaching and promised freedom from the Romans and a return to Jewish rule. And at this time, in terms of Jewish leadership, there were Pharisees like Gamaliel, there were Sadducees like the rest of the antagonists in this chapter, and there was also a small group called the Essenes. They were a small sect that lived in the desert, committed to celibacy, who for some reason died out after a generation. Nobody could work out why. But each one of these was not just a Jewish sect or a religious sect, but also a bit like political parties. They were represented in the Jewish High Court, where they had the responsibility to interpret civil and religious legal cases. And then there were the zealots. And the historian Josephus, he refers to them as the fourth sect. And you could consider them a bit like the extremist party. Their way was the right way. People had to choose to agree with them or else die, basically. And Gamaliel seems to be implicitly comparing Jesus and his followers to these fringe movements. And there are similarities, but there are also massive differences. Here's a quote from a book called Zealot, a book telling the story of some of these movements. It says, "The members of the fourth sect launched a guerrilla war throughout Galilee, plundering the homes of the wealthy and powerful, setting villages ablaze, and meting out the justice of God upon the Jewish aristocracy and those who continued to pledge their loyalty to Rome." How does that compare to what the apostles are found doing? Not killing, but healing. Not plundering and stealing, but leading a community of generosity and equality. Not meting out the justice of God at the end of a sword, but preaching a message of God who became man, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice, absorbing all of the judgment meant for us. As Gamaliel is beginning to suspect, Jesus' likeness to these zealots was only superficial, and he advised the Sadducees to be careful. All these zealots, including Jesus, were ultimately put to death. But in all cases except for Jesus, their movements died with them. But the movement of Jesus not only didn't die, they now see it's attracting multitudes. So maybe, as Gamaliel cautions, this could be of God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they were left in the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So they were let go, not thrown back into prison or executed, so that's good news. Probably they got the 40 lashes minus one. Wouldn't have been very nice for them. But get this, they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The name that is above every other name. The name at which every knee should bow. The name that sets prisoners free. That heals, that delivers, that saves. A name that is uncontainable, that's unstoppable. If you lock it up, the prison doors swing open. If you try to suppress it, multitudes join up. Suffering dishonor for this name is in fact the greatest honor. And these men knew that in the very depths of their soul. Verse 42, it says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." These men truly were zealots, but not zealots plundering homes and setting them on fire. They went house to house preaching a message of grace. A different fire was being lit. A message that all were included, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, and free. Living a life that we'll see continually through this series was not safe. But wow, was it good? And that's the life that we're invited into. What it looks like specifically will vary from person to person, but the Spirit-empowered life invites us all, no matter our background, no matter what we perceive our status or education to be, all of us are invited to serve the name above every name. As the musicians start to play, I'm going to just close in a prayer and I'm going to hand back to them. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your invitation to us all. Thank you for the honour it is to be part of your work on this earth and in this town. We pray for your Spirit to fill us all as we worship. Empower us to be your hands and your feet as we serve others. I pray for a thin space for us all here this morning. Let us become so aware of your holy presence and the power of your name that we stop pursuing safety and instead we jump headlong into the adventure of faith that you're inviting us to.